You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Father, thanks for those who have gathered here tonight. And Lord, you do indeed know every aspect of our lives. You know all of our hurts, all of our pains, all of our struggles, all of our anxieties, Lord. And you are very, not only aware of them, Lord, but you're very concerned about them. And you are the fulfillment of our greatest need, Lord. That's why it's so great. It's so easy to be a Christian and help others, Lord. You are the answer for everything. And so we ask, Lord, that tonight that you would be that specific answer to that specific need. And that, Lord, even as we get into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that everything that we go through tonight, Lord, would be you teaching us and equipping us through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that tonight we would be spiritually edified and strengthened. And we just ask for that gift of grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have had the privilege of going to Israel a few times with the church that I grew up in the Lord in, and there was one trip where the pastor had said that almost every day we'd get to the end of the tour and he'd say, "You haven't seen anything yet." Or he'd actually say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And there was everything we went to would be somehow biblically significant. And we went to Eilat, though, and it's kind of a resort town, and we ended up going parasailing, or no, what's the one where you're pulled behind a boat? Is that parasailing? Yeah, and you're on a parachute, and they're being pulled behind a boat, and you're 100 feet in the air, and you're overlooking the Red Sea. And I remember being 150, feet in the air, overlooking the Red Sea, and thinking, this is really awesome, but what's the biblical significance of me parasailing in a resort town in Israel? And then I looked down at the water, and I had a different view than I've ever had before of what God split in half, and a wall of water on one side, a wall of water on the other side, and dry ground in between for millions of Jews to escape certain doom. And it was biblically significant, and I had a while there just to kind of soak it all in and think about it. And so much of the Bible is God miraculously coming through in amazing ways, and the Bible documents that. But so many of us live in the non-miraculous. So many of us live in the mundane. And so many of us need to remember that books like the book of Acts were chronicles of over 40 years of people walking with the Lord. These are the highlights of two or three missionaries as they went through their missionary journeys over the course of 40 years. And so when you compact it into that time, yeah, there's a lot of really awesome things to chronicle, but let's not be deceived into thinking that it needs to be like that all the time or we're missing out on something. The reason why I say that is because as we go through the book of Esther, it's one of the books in the Bible where theologians have argued whether or not it should even be in the Bible. Because the name of God is not mentioned in it one time. Sin and salvation isn't talked about. There aren't any real deep theological issues. And what you see is what looks like kind of an ordinary, mundane, tragic situation is where God is working behind the scenes to really miraculously provide for the nation of Israel and ultimately for us in salvation in ways that people couldn't see in the ordinary. And I've heard it's said that coincidence is God working undercover. That coincidence is not a kosher word. It's God is invisible, but he is invincible. And so although a lot of the times we can't see exactly his hand, moving mountains, I heard Maureen, who came for the women's retreat, she said her husband, when he first got saved, used to stand before the mountains in Southern California and go, "Be moved! Be moved!" And he was just trying it. I don't know if he went out in his pool at night and tried to walk on water too, but most of us live in the land of paper clips and paper cuts and bills and transmissions going out, and we long to see God work in the miraculous, and he is. He is. You just have to trust that he is. And so much of our lives are the preparation for that time. And so much of our day-to-day decisions have such incredible eternal significance that we could never see. I mean, I'll let the cat out of the... No, I won't. We'll get into it. Let's look at Esther. So it starts out, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." The first verse starts out so ordinary. It just, a few other translations say, it happened this way, after this, so this is how it began. And so it starts out in a really kind of mundane, kind of historic narrative. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of this kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. That's a party. 6 months of a banquet for his nobles. And what's he doing? He's showing off his power. He's showing off his money. He's showing off his kingdom before they go to take on Greece in a battle which they're going to eventually lose. But this is something that they would do to kind of, you know, fluff their feathers, flex their muscles, show we're not afraid of our the battle that's coming up, and we're going to have this banquet. So this king has an 180-day-long banquet. Verse 5, "When these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So he had a 180-day-long feast for his nobles. He has a 7-day-long feast for everybody in the city. So we might think that the party for 180 days was something big, but imagine the logistics of a party for 7 days for everybody in St. Cloud. In the next few verses, it says that he has a different cup made for every person in the city. He is really showing off his power, showing off his wealth. Verse 6, "There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And on the couches were of gold and silver, a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered that all the officials of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure." This actual citadel of Susa has been continuously searched by archaeologists since it was first found in the 1800s. They still haven't excavated this site. That's how large this citadel of Susa is. And the majority of the things documented here in the book of Esther have been found and documented by secular historians. In verse 9, it says, "Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry," that's a nice way of saying he was plastered, "with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaktha, Zether, and Carcass," it's a tough name, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, "to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him." Now, people have speculated a lot as to why she refused and what his actual request was. They've gone as far as saying that the nobles were arguing, well, the people from our region are more beautiful than the people from your region. And the king, trying to settle the bet, called in his wife. And some say that she wasn't just supposed to wear the crown in addition to her clothes, that she was actually asking her to only wear her crown. And that's why she refused to come in. Now, remember, it's not like our day and age where you can write blogs about the president and you can throw rotten apples at him and you can burn flags and nothing can happen to you. In this day and age, if you refused the command of the king, you were dead. If you were sad in the king's presence, you were dead. If you came into the room when he didn't invite you to come into the room, you were killed. And so for her to refuse his command to come into this banquet was a really, really big deal. Now, whether it was on a principle or whether it was just straight up attitude, we don't know. And it's not necessarily ours to speculate. But what we do know is that she said no to his request to come in and show her beauty. So then in verse 13, it says, "The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs." And Memucan answered before the king and the princess, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all who are princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. And this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that have heard of this behavior of the queen, and thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree to go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all of his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Now, remember, as we go through these Old Testament passages, remember context. This is a pagan king, and this is not necessarily righteous. The Bible doesn't fail to record the sins of ungodly and godly. And so this man is not making a righteous decision, and he's not receiving wise counsel, but he's receiving counsel that makes sense to the world, right? She didn't do what I told her to do. Well, just throw her away and get a new model. We're going to see in this next chapter where they have a beauty pageant and they try to find Miss Persia, and they're going to say, well, that'll be your next wife because she didn't listen to you, so now she's put into the background, and now we're going to get a new model and a new wife to please you, and that'll make all the other wives in the entire region afraid of disobeying their husbands. That's not how we're to lead. Remember, as we went through Ephesians, it said, give up threatening. Give up threatening and serve. The responsibility of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, period. His responsibility is not to convince his wife that she's to submit to him. The responsibility of the wife is to submit to her husband, period. It's not the responsibility of the wife to convince the husband that she's supposed to love her. And if both look to their Lord and follow what their Lord has asked them as individuals to do, their marriage collectively will be blessed. So what he's doing is wrong. What he's doing is wrong. What he's doing is wrong, and it's going to get really wrong in this next chapter. So, chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. And then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. As we go through this, remember, it's God is behind the scenes working very actively. Eternity is on the line And as we go through, I want you to try to connect the dots as to why. And as we go through this book, I want you to see it really as not just in a three-act play format, but an actual historic account of actual historic events. But yet we have the classic characters. We have the kind of bumbling fool with all the power, King Ahasuerus. We have the kind of the character in the background who has the integrity that's kind of moving things along, and that's going to be Mordecai. We're going to have the evil villain, and his name is Haman. And we're going to have the heroine, the hero of our story, and her name is Esther. Now, Mordecai is here in the land of the Medes and the Persians, and we're going to see how the Lord uses him. Verse 7, we're introduced to Esther. And Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. Now, since the Bible is given to understatement, if the Bible says she was lovely and beautiful, Esther was gorgeous. She was physically gorgeous. And the Bible is chronicling this. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. It's intimated here that Esther was taken by force. She wasn't necessarily signing up to try to be Miss Persia and be the king's next wife. She was taken by force, didn't have a choice, but now she has to function in a godly way as the Lord leads. Verse 9, the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. And then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what has happened to her. We can't escape the truth. If you were raising this girl as your daughter and then she was taken into the king's court, this is a really tense and awful situation. I mean, he's pacing back and forth because they weren't just to be before him so that he could gaze upon their beauty. They were to one by one visit his chambers at night, and then he was to pick the one after they visited his chambers at night and had relations with them of which one he wanted to keep. And so here Mordecai is kind of vexed as to what's happening here, and he's pacing back and forth, and this girl was my daughter, what's happening here? And he wants to find out what's happening. So, verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. You think your wife takes a while in the bathroom? 12 months of beauty preparation. 6 months of oil of myrrh. 6 months of perfume. Now, one of the reasons why they had 12 months of preparation was to make sure that none of these maidens that came in were pregnant when they came into the harem, so that the king could not be accused of fathering one of their children. And so 12 months of making the, just think, a shopping spree to your absolute most favorite store and spa treatments every single day, but there's kind of a high price to be paid. Once the king chooses one, it's not like the 299 go home. Once the king chose one, the 299 would just be set off to the side, and they're widows forever. They're not able to marry another man. They're just part of the king's harem. And they live for the rest of their lives in the palace. And so this is like the bachelor on steroids. This is bachelor for your life. And you'll notice that all of the other women are vying for the king's attention, but Esther doesn't. It'll say in a second, she doesn't take the extra beauty treatments. She doesn't take the extra, you know, things that she could have to try to vie for the king's attention. And that's probably why she got the king's attention. Just imagine 300 women lining up and they're all just, you know, and they're just trying to get the king's attention. Then there's one just standing there, full of integrity and trusting the Lord. And this king, who is so used to people buttering him up and lying to him and just trying to get his wealth and power, notices one who is not impressed by him, and it probably intrigued him. And so he pursues Esther. Verse 13, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. And in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch and the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast, the Feast of Esther, for all of his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. And now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the presence of the king. So what happened there? Mordecai had been pacing back and forth in front of the king's gate, and he heard a plot to kill the king by two doorkeepers. I'm not sure why they wanted to kill him. Maybe the king didn't tip very well, but for some reason, they wanted to kill the king. So Mordecai told Esther to tell the king. Esther tells the king in Mordecai's name, and we'll see that this small act of kindness, this is the thing, this small act of kindness had eternal significance. Every decision that we make every day, just because we can't see how it goes down the line, is of eternal significance and eternal weight. We just don't know what's going to come of it. But the Lord does, and we have opportunity to trust the Lord that if we walk following his ways, he will be glorified and his church will be edified. You just don't know the end result of simple and small decisions. But trust the Lord that he's using simple and small decisions for his glory. And they're of eternal significance. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to our villain. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, and they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Have you ever wondered why in the New Testament the phrase "Jesus is Lord" is so significant? You don't necessarily find in the Old Testament, that phrase over and over, like Jehovah is Lord. It's Jesus is Lord. And what it was a response to the Roman Empire, their cry of Caesar is Lord. And every year in some cities, upon penalty of death, you would have to devote your allegiance to Caesar. And these Christians would have to go each year risking their lives and say, I will not say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. And although the king said to all the people, whenever Haman walks by, you bow down, Mordecai, because he serves the Lord, will not bow to this man. Now Haman is going to get really upset. Really upset. And the thing is that you see right away about this guy is he's so self-absorbed that he doesn't take notice of the 99.99% of the people that bow down to him. He takes notice of the one that won't bow down to him, and it infuriates him. So self-absorbed that the one who won't bow down to him infuriates him. And he starts to plot on how to murder not only Mordecai, but all of his people, because he's so upset that this one man won't bow down to him. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they don't keep the king's laws, and therefore it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. And if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. This is hundreds and hundreds of tons of silver that he's promising to pay the king if he'll murder all of the Jews. Now, where was he going to get this kind of money? He was going to get this kind of money from stealing what the murdered Jews had, and then giving that as payment to the king for murdering the Jews. And where did this all start? Where did this all start? One guy didn't bow down to him. Where does Jesus say that murder starts? In the heart. Starts with anger, starts with bitterness, starts with jealousy, turns to rage, turns to plotting, turns to murder. And that's why Jesus takes hatred and bitterness as just as much a violation as murder. He says, if you hate your brother, it's just as bad. You have murdered him in your heart. And he says, I'm very serious about this. We can't give any place for any root of bitterness. So he's plotting now to murder all of the Jews. And remember, our bumbling and stumbling almighty king here goes around along with it. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. And then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. And a decree was written to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to, listen to this, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews. Does that sound like what Satan is called to do? He has come to rob, steal, kill, and destroy. And here this enemy of the Jews sends out a decree in the king's name which cannot be reversed. The law of the Medes and the Persians stood as long as the king made a decree, and it was impossible to reverse it. And he sends this out, that on one day in 11 months, the Jews would be slaughtered. Imagine that. As this letter comes to your community, it's not like it's going to happen any moment. You know it's going to happen in 11 months. In 11 months, on one day, all of your people will be slaughtered as the king has made a decree. So, a copy, verse 14, of the document was issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. And the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. And so the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Why would the king make this decree? Who did he listen to? What is this violence that he's decreed? Chapter 4, verse 1. The plot thickens. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. No one could come into the king's presence sad. That was the law. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Some translations say she writhed in anguish. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. And so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. And so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And then Esther spoke to Hathach. Now you have to imagine Hathach, you know, going back and forth between Esther and Mordecai and learning of this plot and learning of Mordecai's charge to Esther, go into the king's presence and intercede for your brothers, for your sisters, for your people. Now remember, this decree to slaughter all of the Jews includes Esther, but no one knows that she's a Jew yet. And so her uncle, who was her father raising her, now says, it's time for you to go in and use the place that God has given you and stand strong for his glory. And so look at the charge, that how Esther responds to this charge. Verse 11, in all reality, she says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We live in the land of paper clips and paper cuts, right? And then there's those brief moments in our life where we get that flash of, God has used everything that I have gone through and all that I am going through to bring me to this one moment where I make a decision for his glory or for my comfort. And we have an exhorter called the Holy Spirit within us that is constraining us with the love of Jesus and compelling us with the love of Jesus to go for the glory, go for God's glory. You know, I was thinking today, we often think about how God asked his one and only Son to die for our sins, and that's how much he loved this world. But let us not forget that Jesus also chose of his own accord to die for the sins of the world. And for the first time, I thought of it this way. I thought of it as a father who knows that his son is enlisting in the military and very possibly may die for his country. But yet the son chooses to go into the military and chooses to give his life for his country. And there's this love for his people that allows him to make this heavy of a decision to give his son, and the son chooses to give himself and to give his life for his people. And this is what's happening here between Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai says, if you don't go in right now, God will spare his people some other way. But you possibly may die because you are a Jew, and it'll eventually be found out. But who knows if God has not orchestrated throughout the centuries this moment and your position right now? You've got to go in and chance it. You got to go in and trust the Lord and see what might happen. Who knows that you have been brought to this moment for such a time as this? And it's a strong charge to give to your daughter to risk her life. Now, her only hope, because the law is, if you come into the king's court without an invitation, you're dead. Her only hope is if the king looks at her, is pleased with her, and he raises the golden scepter. So let's see if he does. Then verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat food nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now I'll give you just a portion of the end result of all of this. What's on the line right now? The decree is going out to the known world to slaughter all of the Jews on one day. Who hasn't been born yet? Who is going to be the savior of the world? Who comes from the tribe of Judah? Who is a Jew? Jesus Christ. And since he's the savior of the whole world, what would happen if all of the Jews were slaughtered in a single day before Jesus was born? There would be no sacrifice for sins, and we'd all be lost to eternal hell. There's a little bit more on the line than we see here. And they couldn't see that, but they've got to trust the Lord that the integrity of the small decisions can have eternal significance. The integrity of these gutsy decisions of risking life and limb for what's right can have eternal significance. And so we're going to work our way just through chapter 5, guys. So stay with me. And then you guys are going to read chapters 6 through 10 for next week. So chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you up to half the kingdom. And so Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It will be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. And then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." You really see some character and some stature in this woman, Esther. Because when life and death is on the line and she risks her life in the presence of the king, she retains her composure. And when the king says, "What is your request?" she doesn't just blurt it out or fall to pieces or cry or beg for her life. She says, "I'd like for you and Haman," she knows what's going on, "for you two to come to a banquet that I am going to prepare." So the king is like, "Well, tell me your request." "No, no, come to the banquet." "No, tell me your request." "I will tell you my request. But please bring Haman to the banquet." So verse 10, nevertheless, oh wait, verse 9. "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." Isn't this just amazing? Here this guy is second in the entire world. He has the kingdom of the whole world. For the Medes and the Persians bow down to Haman at the king's decree. The king made a decree. Everybody bows down to Haman. You'd think he'd be okay with everyone in the known world bowing down to him except for one guy. One guy who was a Jew that was going to be murdered in 11 months. But when you're this self-absorbed, it's not the 99 that bow down that you focus on. It's the one who won't. And the one who won't bow down, "I'm going to murder him. I'm going to kill him. I just can't stand it." Now, Haman, we see, doesn't have the stature of Esther. He's a weak, small man. So then, verse 10, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Sheresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, you know, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king in a banquet tomorrow that she has prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king.'" Verse 13. "Yet all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Did you hear that? I'm second in the world. I've got all of this power, all of this intrigue, all of this position. But you know what? It doesn't avail me anything because there's this one guy. There's this one guy that won't bow down to me. And it's driving me nuts. So look at what his friends and his wife's advice is to Haman. Verse 14. "And then his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet.' And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made." And we'll see what happens next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for recording these things, Lord, for us to learn from. Thank you, Lord, for making us aware of the eternal significance of our small choices. They're not small to you, Lord. And we ask that you would continually give us eyes to see and ears to hear your Holy Spirit and your prompting and a faith that trusts you, Lord, that the day-to-day is important, the day-to-day is significant, of eternal significance. We ask, Lord, that you would just fan into flame that fire in our hearts so that we could see the ordinary as extraordinary, because we serve the living God who opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. Lord, help us to understand that we stand before you and you alone, and that you are on the throne and you are in total peace and control, and that you love us and that you're for us. We love you, Jesus, and we look forward to learning more of your word and more of your will. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Dominic Dinger. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Dominic's teaching ministry by visiting refuge.mn.